Today I want to begin with question 12 from our catechism, which says, how does God execute his decrees? If you're tracking with us, last week Brother Corey preached on the decrees of God. The answer, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so you see this logical flow here within the confession. It's not just random facts that are good and true facts. It's actually really woven together very thoughtfully. Even in today's message, I'm going to reference multiple other parts of the confession that really tie in and flesh out some of the truths that we'll be looking at. And so today, we look at creation, this great first work of God in instituting his decree. And then next week, we'll look at divine providence. Probably all of us recognize that the doctrine of creation is under attack, probably as in no other time in the history of the church. If you were to go out on the streets today, after services, go out on the streets of McKinney, go up to Denton Square, someplace like that, and speak about how you believe in a literal first parent, Adam and Eve, created by God, from whom all mankind descended, you would be seen as a laughingstock, and you would actually be seen as a fossil of some bygone past era. Modern man has taken theories like the Big Bang, like evolution, and used that as a part of its war against the truth and reliability of Scripture. People today think it's foolish to believe in a creator, but those same people believe that at some point in the past, there was nothing. And then that nothing exploded and became everything. And then they think that that everything that was not alive, somehow pieces of it came together and became alive. Then those things that became alive one day became a fish, one day became a bird, one day became a monkey, which one day became you. They would have more better-sounding scientific jargon to try to explain that, but that is at the root of what modern man believes. And so when you read the things that they write, you actually see that there is a lot of things like, well, it might have happened this way. I actually just did an online search for articles speaking of evolution, and here was one of the first hits that came up. It was an article in Popular Mechanics in April of 2022. It says, scientists who are searching for the origins of life have begun to wonder if coastervates may have played a role in life's emergence. In the primordial ocean, for example, they may have physically concentrated the life-giving chemicals. It's hard to imagine, but these might have gone on to create new forms of life. Doesn't exactly sound like a lot of certainty there within that statement, right? There's a lot of just, hey, this is a theory of what might have happened. We don't know, but this is a good explanation. And then one of the things I appreciate is, they wouldn't say it this way, but when you read that quote, don't you get the idea that we're talking a lot more about science fiction than talking about science fact? I mean, really, their wording acknowledges that. But then when you get down to what they actually say, I would say it takes a lot of faith to actually believe that. Here's a quote from Stephen Hawking. He says, this is speaking of the rate of expansion after the supposed Big Bang. It says, if the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, it would have recollapsed before it reached its present size. On the other hand, if it had been greater by one part in a million, the universe would have expanded too rapidly for the stars and the planets to form. Now, I'm not as smart as Stephen Hawking was, like just academically speaking. I had to look up even, okay, what number is 100,000,000,000,000? So what that is, it's 1 to the 10 in the 18th power, or also known as 1 quintillion. It's a really big number. And just ironically or providentially, you may remember sometime, I think earlier this year, we talked about the resurrection and just the mathematical odds of some person fulfilling, I think it was just 40 of the messianic prophecies. And that number was 1 to the 10 and the 17th power. And the analogy that I used at that point was that if you took that number of silver dollars, the 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars, and spread them out over the state of Texas, you'd end up with a layer of silver dollars 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars, right? Like, if you just think about the silver dollars in this room, if you had 2 feet of silver dollars, that would be an immense amount of silver dollars, right? But then, that was just 10 to the 17th power. So then you go up 10 to the 18th power. That's actually a number 1,000 times bigger than that. So take 1,000 Texas, coat them with silver dollars 2 feet deep, and what Stephen Hawking is saying is, mathematically speaking, if even one of those silver dollars out of all those was missing, the Big Bang wouldn't be true. It wouldn't work. Now, again, mathematically, that takes a lot of faith to be able to put your trust in that kind of theory. And so, I would say, ironically, when you look at the odds of Christ being the Messiah promised in Scripture, it was actually the opposite of that, right? It was that number of odds that someone could have fulfilled that, right? And so, when you look just from a purely empirical mathematical perspective, it makes a lot more mathematical sense to place your trust in Christ. Obviously, that's not what saves people. Like, they need the Spirit of God to come and work. But it's not the lack of facts and evidence that's the problem. And so, we must not be a people that trust in a bunch of fallible scientists who wonder and imagine what might have happened. Trusting in something that has impossible odds that happen purely by random chance and processes. We have to be a people that trust the infallible word of the Creator who was there, the one that actually created all things. That was the attitude of our particular Baptist forefathers as they laid out chapter 4 of the Confession. They understood the Bible's teaching on creation, and they not only understood it, they unashamedly proclaimed it. Earl Blackburn says, "The framers of the Confession knew that God, as the creator and originator of his creation, put in place human responsibility and accountability to God himself. If God is not the creator of men and women, are not his creation, then there is not responsibility and accountability to anyone or anything divine." So there you see the issue, right? As Romans 1 says, people know that there's a God. The creation testifies. The problem is that if you acknowledge that you have a creator, what does that mean? It means that there's someone that you're accountable to, someone that you're responsible to. So what happens is the natural man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. They suppress that truth because they love their sin. They don't want anything that would convict them of their sin. Like, oh man, there is a creator. And if I have a creator, he actually has a right to tell me how I am to live. Our outline this morning, just based on the paragraphs of the Confession, is first an overview of creation, then next looking at the pinnacle of creation, and then lastly looking at the positive law given in the garden in creation. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up these truths. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. Where we come confessing, I even come confessing myself, having grown up in the secular public school systems here, just how influenced would we become by such evolutionary thoughts. Lord, I pray for those of us that that's the case, or that you would help us to write those things in conformity with your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see today with clarity the teaching of your word about your creation and about your creation of mankind, the pinnacle of creation. I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so paragraph 1 of the Confession says, "In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a 6-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness." And so, what you see here in just a few short sentences is this concise statement about the when, who, what, why, and how of creation. So, the when of creation. Confession says, "In the beginning." Interestingly, this is one of the small changes here within this chapter where the particular Baptist actually took the wording "in the beginning" of the way the Westminster and the Savoy were worded and moved it to the beginning. And I think you can see why they did that, because then it mirrors the wording of Scripture, right? So I love that intentionality here, that hey, we're going to follow after what the Word of God says. We saw in chapter 2 of the confession that God is eternal. He had no beginning and will have no end. So we have to think about, okay, what is the beginning spoken of here then? God didn't have a beginning. What beginning the Scriptures speak about, and what beginning here is the confession speaking about? What was the beginning of time, which for finite creatures, maybe some of you guys are smarter than me and can actually like begin to wrap your mind around the fact that there was a time when there wasn't time. I mean, we live in time as finite, fallible creatures, so I don't think we can even begin to scratch the surface of what that looks like, what that would mean. And so, we say God made time and God exists outside of time. God works in and through time, but He's not bound by time. When you look at the testimony of Scriptures, what you find is that if you trace back the genealogies contained there, you get back to a beginning about 6,000 years ago. Not billions and billions, or some people now would even say trillions of years ago. You see about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, about 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and about 2,000 years from Christ to today. Today, that's a very controversial statement, even within the professing church, but I think you can go back and look at the early church and the testimony is clear. You go back and look at the reformers, and generally speaking, there's great unanimity as far as their belief about the age of the earth. Martin Luther said, "We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago." Pretty plain and clear statement. And Calvin said, "The duration of the world has not yet attained 6,000 years." So these were men, learned men, not influenced by what the world would say, but they were had their thoughts taken captive to Scripture. But then the who of creation. The God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. You guys know Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then as you go further into Genesis 1, you see God speaking the Word. And then you go to John 1:1 and you see, well, who was the Word? The Word that was God and the Word that was with God. That was the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And Colossians 1:16 says, "By Him all things were created." If you ever talk to one of your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, you actually look at their New World Translation, it won't have the word, or it will have an extra word. It will say "all other things were created," which they insert. And if you're able to get a hold of their interlinear translation, it actually shows that that's an insertion in the text. But the Scriptures say, "From Him," being Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." So the testimony of Scripture is clear that the work of creation was a work of the triune God. And so, that's the when and the who. Now let's look at the what of creation. The world and all things in it, both visible and invisible. So, it's not that the triune God created some things. It's not that the triune God created most things. It's the triune God created everything. So from the tiniest subatomic particle to the estimated 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. From Adam to the angels, God created everything. The implication of that is God created you. And then the further implication would be you are a creature totally dependent upon your Creator. We see from Scripture that literally your heart beating right now, your lungs breathing, it's the Lord that's actually sustaining that. It's not just that you were one day dependent upon Him. You, every millisecond of your life, are dependent fully upon your Creator. Now, the how of creation. in a six-day period, all very good. When you look at the text of Genesis, what you see is, you see 6 days with mornings and evenings. If you just take a plain reading of the text, there would be nothing that would make you think that Moses is not there speaking of literal days. You wouldn't come away from the text thinking, man, these are long ages or long periods of time. I don't have time to go into the depths of that here, but some of you may remember when Dr. Jason Lyle was here last. I think this was the content of one of his messages. It dealt with this Hebrew word yom, translated day. And when you look at the context and look at the morning and the evening and look at the monikers of like a first day, a second day, the testimony from Scripture is clear that we're talking about actual 24-hour days. So I put a link in the notes, which I forgot to send out this morning, but I'll send out later today, where you can go in if you want to do a little bit deeper dive there and look at some of the arguments from the Hebrew. I think the testimony is clear that it's the same testimony that you get just from reading Genesis, right? If you just read the creation account, there's nothing that would make you think, okay, we're talking about something here other than literal 24-hour days. And let's say, for example, some people would take Genesis not as historical narrative, but they try to take it as some kind of allegorical account or something like that. Well, I think all you have to do is go to Exodus, which I think everybody would agree, the Ten Commandments, that's didactic teaching, that's the law. And what does Moses say there in Exodus 20, verse 11, when giving the foundation for the fourth commandment? He says, "For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." What do you see there? But there's not six ages of time. There's not a Sabbath age. There's a Sabbath day. Right? In the context, there's no other way that you could take that. That God says, "Hey, I'm giving you this Sabbath day." As we see from Scripture, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And God gave us this day, not a Sabbath age. So again, when you look at that, there's just no way that you can come away from that text thinking anything other than Moses intended for a literal 24-hour day. The day-age theory is a theory put forward by Christians that tries to kind of pull together evolutionary thought in the Scripture where that belief would be each of the days was this long period of time. And I don't see that from Scripture. Again, that's taking, you know, what secular scientists try to propose of these billions of years and figure out a way to fit it into Scripture. And then the gap theory is another way that people try to do that. What that would do is look at Genesis 1 and 2 and then insert a gap of billions of years between those verses, which again, if you're just reading that text, you're reading anything else in Scripture, you would never come up with that theory. Again, it's trying to take a presupposition that you believe is true outside of Scripture and try to pigeonhole it into Scripture. So, worse than that, though, is within that gap or within that period of ages, what there would have to be is there would have to be death, disease, and decay before Adam, before sin. You see in Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." So that makes sense, right, when we understand what sin is, but all those theories that try to push billions of years into the creation account have to assume that death happened, right? That's their way to try to account for the fossil record and those kind of things. So it assumes that death had happened. And what does God say of creation after the seventh day? It was very good. Right? It's really hard for me to think how you could describe billions of years of death and decay as something that is very good. And also, if we think about what we're looking forward to in the new heavens and new earth, when creation is restored, do we still think we're going to find death there? Right? One day we're getting back to that state to where, no, that there is no more death. There is no more tears. There is no more pain. Right? That's the situation that existed in the garden, and that's the situation that's going to exist in the new heavens and the new earth. That's one of the fundamental problems with theistic evolution, which is another one of those theories that says basically God started or directed the evolutionary process. So all those views would basically put death and suffering into the world before Adam and before the fall. So again, those are things that you would never derive from the text of Scripture, but rather are imported into Scripture. And that's why the confession starts, we saw in chapter 1, right, of the Holy Scriptures. Like once we understand, okay, we have one thing that is theonosos from God, one thing that is God-breathed, and that's His Word. So that is our ultimate source, our ultimate standard. And so we have to approach the idea of creation with those foundational truths about the Scripture that we've already laid out within the confession. I have here a really long quote from Ken Ham. It's not like super heady or anything, but I think it just really encapsulates this issue so well. And so I just want to read it for us here. So he says, when Christians argue about different views of baptism, eschatology, speaking in tongues, and other such issues, they are primarily arguing from Scripture. They will say things like, Scripture here states this. And the person they are arguing with might respond, yes, but over here it states this. And so arguments continue. Mostly, though, they are arguing from Scripture to try to justify their particular stand on an issue. Obviously, they can't all have the correct interpretation. Provided this doesn't affect major doctrines, Christians can live with one another and those differences. In a sense, they can agree to disagree because they are arguing using exegesis. But when Christians have different views of Genesis, they are primarily arguing from outside of the Scripture, taking their beliefs to Scripture. Ken Ham's not saying every Christian that does this is doing it in this way. You go back and read some of your commentators that you might like that are the Reformed commentators. They may take a view contrary to this. That doesn't put them outside of salvation, outside of the kingdom. But I think what you'll find is a lot of people do exactly what Ken Ham is talking about here. He says, mostly they are trying to fit man's ideas of evolution in millions of years based on naturalism into the Bible. As they do this, they invent all sorts of creative ways trying to fit such beliefs into Scripture, resulting in positions like the gap theory, theistic evolution, progressive creation, framework hypothesis, and so on. The main motive for these positions is not exegesis, meaning out of, but eisegesis, into. They are trying to force beliefs from outside of Scripture onto Scripture. There's no way to get millions of years from Scripture. There's no way you could ever get the idea of ape-like creatures evolving into humans from Scripture. There's no way you could get the idea of a Big Bang idea of stars supposedly forming millions of years ago than the sun on the earth as a hot molten blob from Scripture. So, we see that the testimony of Scripture is clear. You could never look at Scripture and come up with any of those things. But that also doesn't mean there's no scientific evidence that supports a very young view of the earth. If you've never looked at that, young people especially, Answers in Genesis is a great site. The Biblical Science Institute, I think, is the name of Jason Lyle's organization. Some really great articles there. You can look at things like, you may have seen the articles recently of soft tissues being found in dinosaur fossils that are supposedly tens of millions of years old, right? And it's like those scientists are like, it's amazing. We didn't know that soft tissue like red blood cells could actually survive for 10 million years. Like rather than letting that actually challenge their belief that, you know what, maybe you were right about that. And these things, maybe you're not 60 million years old. And then there's things like the amount of sediment on the floor of the ocean, bent rock layers. You guys have probably seen pictures. If not, it's really interesting to look online. You have this massive, probably 100-foot wall of rock, and it's just bent like this right in the middle. If that was laid down over millions of years, just slowly over time, how in the world would you get that bent like that? But if you look at, assume a flood account happened when you have those layers laid down really quickly and the earth being under a lot of tumult and basically being bent up like that, it perfectly makes sense. And then things like the percent of salt in the sea, that if you were actually to project, you'd go back, and if the sea was really that old and the salt level is rising in the sea, it would basically be so high that it wouldn't sustain life now. So it's not that as Christians we're not scientific people. It's that most of the time what science is, it provides information, and then you have a worldview that actually interprets that information, right? I mean, like just like what we were seeing in in the account of Genesis, right? Some people have a worldview that, man, the science is telling me this, so it must be true, so that's going to be my presupposition. But then I go back and interpret what Genesis says in light of that, rather than letting the Scripture speak, and then do what scientists like Isaac Newton and Jason Lyle and many others do, is like, okay, now we're going to look at this scientific evidence through the lens of Scripture. So now, let's go to the why of creation. It says, He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Again, when we looked at chapter 2 in the Holy Trinity, we talked about how God didn't create us because He was lonely. He didn't create us because He was bored and looking for something to do. Psalm 19:1 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So, all of creation, including us, we were made for God's glory. So there is a survey of the when, who, what, why, and how of creation. As we turn to paragraph 2, it's going to take us to the pinnacle of that creation, being mankind. After God made all the other creatures, He created humanity. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So, you could say that in the creation week, God saved the best for last. Humanity is unique in that we are made in the image of God. The creation of man was the crowning event of creation, the icing on the cake, so to speak. And then we have what will be a very controversial statement in our context today. He made them male and female. And I don't keep up with, you know, some of those types of discussions going on online, so I just went online and searched, okay, how many genders are there? And, you know, I found one site that proposed that there was over 80 genders. And the truth be told, in the naturalistic, atheistic worldview, you would have to allow for an infinite number of genders, right? Because if I get to choose, all of us in this room, we could choose something, you know, a little bit different. But God makes it clear that there are but two, male and female. We already looked at the creation account where this is clearly laid out. But let's look at Jesus' view. Did Jesus believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve? Did Jesus believe in this binary of the creation order? Because as Christians, even if we want to struggle with the Genesis account, we want to have the same view of Scripture that our Lord and Savior had. The truth is, we see in Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked a question about marriage and divorce, He actually affirms this creation binary. He says, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's not that God made a genderless Adam who looked and thought, hey, I'm a man. And then He created Eve, and Eve decided, oh, hey, I'm a woman. No, it's God created them male and female. It's how God made them. And so unlike our culture, it's not some mystical thing for us to be able to answer, what is a woman? I mean, it's a human female. It's not rocket science. You look at the creation account, it's actually really interesting when you think about it, that Adam and Eve were actually made in a different way than the rest of creation. Genesis 2:7, we see, Then Yahweh formed the man of the dust, formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils in the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then Genesis 2:22, And the rib that Yahweh made had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we see God making man out of the other things that he had created, out of the dust of the ground, like a potter forms the clay, and then he breathed life into the man. And then later he takes the man and forms the woman out of man. I thought this comment from John Gill, the eminent Reformed Baptist theologian, was a good reminder for the men on Mother's Day. Gill says, "It's commonly observed, and pertinently enough, that the woman was not made from the superior part of man, that she might be thought to be above him or have power over him, nor from the inferior part as being below him and to be trampled on by him, but out of his side and from one of his ribs, that she might appear to be equal to him, and from a part near his heart and under his arms, to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and always under his care and protection." And so, husbands, I just want to ask you, like, can you look at how you live with your wife? And could you say, yeah, everybody around me would look and say, she's affectionately loved by me. And she's always under my care and protection. It's a great question for self-examination today. And I hope what that helps you to see is that the implications of the creation account are very practical. This is not, when we talk about creation, just some academic head knowledge type of thing. This really impacts how we think and how we live. The confession then draws out some of the differences between humanity and the rest of creation. It helps us to see man's uniqueness. It says, "With rational and mortal souls, thereby making them suited to the life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness." So unlike the animals, we humans, we were made rational creatures. God gave us reason. He also gave us immortal souls when he breathed into Adam the breath of life. We not only have a body like the animals, but we have an immortal soul that allows us to commune with God now and for eternity. Again, we could ask, okay, what did Jesus think about this? We go to Matthew 10, 28, and he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We see from the Genesis account, not only did Adam and Eve have a soul, but they were made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." When you go further in Genesis 9:6, what you see is that man being the image bearer of God is actually the reason why death penalty must be given in the case of first degree murder. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image." We could ask the question, well, okay, Pastor, that was before the fall, right? When man was made in the image of God. Like, what does that look like now? Well, we're going to get the flesh set out here in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6. But I can just say that what we see from Scripture is that image was marred and distorted, but it wasn't lost. You see this in James' epistle where he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So even after the fall, we are still image bearers of God. Just it's more of a dim image, more of a marred image. It's an image in need of redemption in Christ. John Piper kind of summarizes what this would mean, that we were made in the image of God. He says, "In what sense are we in the image of God? Historically, people have said things like our morality, our sense of right and wrong, our rationality, our ability to reason or spirituality, our ability to relate to God, our aesthetic sense, you don't find too many monkeys creating a Mona Lisa, or our judicial sense, the whole legal system that we have created, a sense of right and wrong, injustice and injustice." So that I think helped us scratch the surface. What What are some of the things that it means for us that we are image bearers? And next, the confession lays out one more truth about Adam and Eve. It says they had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So again, this is one of those things that we're going to flesh out further when we get to chapter 19, the law of God. Again, I want to summarize this point here. One of the ways I want to do that is just look at a quote from Nehemiah Cox, who probably you don't remember that name, but as we talked about in our introduction to the confession, he actually was one of the primary contributors to the confession. He says, "The law of God, which was made under and subjected to, which was an eternal law, an invariable rule of righteousness." So he's talking about this law of God that was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. So it's an eternal law, a law without beginning. It's an invariable and unchangeable rule of righteousness. He continues, "which law to Adam, eternal and subjective only, being communicated to him with his reasonable nature and written in his heart, so that he needed no external revelation to perfect his knowledge of it. The sum of this law was afterwards given in 10 words upon Mount Sinai, and yet more briefly by Christ, who reduceth it into 2 great commands respecting our duty to God and our neighbor." So there, it's what theologians would talk about, the moral law of God, this immutable, unchangeable law that because of God's character is something that applies to all people and in all time. And so this law was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. And then what we see later is that the Ten Commandments summarizes that moral law. Then when we look forward to the New Testament, Jesus actually takes a verse out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus about loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, as the summary of what that means. So those things are not different. The law of God written on Adam's heart is not different from the Ten Commandments, is not different from the first and second greatest commandment. Those things are just different ways to summarize this truth that there is a law that's binding on all people of all time. You see that Adam not only had the law, but unlike us, he had the power to fulfill it. He actually had the ability not to sin. But yet Adam and Eve were holy, yet they were changeable. The confession says, even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So they also had the ability to sin, which they did. We often don't think about this, but think about what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have not eaten the forbidden fruit, but they would have carved a graven image. They would have taken the Lord's name in vain. They would have stolen something. Or they would have murdered someone. That equally would have caused humanity to fall. It wasn't just that one positive command that we're going to look at next. So this chapter closes looking at that positive law in the garden. In addition to the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Another interesting difference between the 1689 and the Westminster and the Savoy is that the 1689 actually takes this wording, which in the Westminster and the Savoy is the end of the second paragraph, and actually moves it down into its own paragraph unchanged. Which you might think, that's kind of weird. Like, why wouldn't they have just left it up in that second paragraph? Well, what it seems like when you look at it is to really emphasize this difference between the moral law and positive law. The moral law, we talked about this when we went through Galatians, and one of the things that I did at the end of the sermon notes, back from one of those messages on the law in Galatians, what I did was I took the Ten Commandments in this middle column, and then I showed where the Ten Commandments existed in the Old Testament prior to Sinai over here, and then where the Ten Commandments are in Ephesians. So I limited to Ephesians because that was just easy to do in that message. You could actually go outside of Ephesians and find many more examples. And so I would encourage you, if that's something you missed at the time or maybe you haven't dug into, that would be a good resource just to go through and look and see that cohesive nature of the moral law. The moral law is based on God's nature, so it's binding on all people of all time. Positive law. It's laws that are not intrinsic to righteousness. They only serve a temporary purpose in the plan of God in the world. But these are laws that can only be known through special revelation. And they're going to come into play when we get to baptism later, much later in chapter 28. Because if you think about it, baptism and circumcision, these are both positive laws. There's nothing inherently righteous about having your child circumcised in the Old Covenant or being baptized in the New. Those are positive laws given by God. And so if you think about that, well, these are positive laws for two different things given under two different covenants. And so we can't interchange the positive laws given for each. Right? So what that means is, when it comes to my position on baptism, I can't come over here to circumcision, this different positive law in a different covenant, and try to make arguments back to baptism. Right? I have to take over here the positive laws given to baptism, and I have to use those in my understanding of baptism in the new covenant. Again, that's something that I think some of you guys probably would love me to dive into that now, but that's something we're going to get more to later in chapter 28. Adam and Eve were given one positive command. We all know what it was, that they shouldn't eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So could they, if God wouldn't have given the command, could they have eaten from that tree? Yes, there wasn't anything inherently evil about that tree. God gave them that command as a test. But because God commanded them not to do it, it was a sin for them to eat from the tree. We all know the rest of the story, so to speak. They ate the fruit, they fell, and all their posterity did as well. What does that mean for each of us? It means every one of us was born with a sin nature, no longer free not to sin. One pastor put it this way, that we have a bad heart and we have a bad record. That we're fallen in Adam, and yet we confirm that fallenness by our own sin. You like to think that you would have done better than Adam in the garden. I would encourage you to read your Bible more. Adam was the very best representative we could have had, but it wasn't good enough. The Bible promised a second Adam. We saw that in Genesis 3:15, right, where God is giving the curse to the serpent, and he says there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then if you're paying attention to that narrative, you over and over kind of throughout the Old Testament where the people of Israel were expecting that. Like, oh, is this the one? Is this the one who was to come? The Scripture tells us who that second Adam was. It was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came and obeyed God's commands perfectly. And then Jesus went to the cross, stood in our law place, taking God's punishment for the sins of his people upon himself. You could think about it this way, that Adam died for his sins. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. So every person in this room is in one of two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Adam is your federal head or Christ is your federal head. If you're over here in Adam, you get all that Adam can give you, which is death. If you're over here in Christ, you get everything that Christ can give you, which is blessing, every spiritual blessing in this life and eternal life in the life to come. You see, Paul in Romans 5:18-19 say, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So again, all of us fell in Adam. But the plan, not just from the garden, but the plan from the from before the beginning of time was that God would redeem a people for himself. So the fall wasn't not part of that plan originally. It's hard for us to kind of understand, right? That the fall was something ordained by God so that the Son of God could come and redeem a people from God that would spend eternity with him. So in light of that, we can think about, okay, what were the beginning words of Jesus' ministry? Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, says, now after John was arrested, speaking of John the Baptist, this is immediately after John the Baptist's ministry ends, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So that's that first message of Jesus and his ministry, that message that you hear throughout his ministry from the apostles, that's the message for all of us here today. And if you sit over here outside of Christ in Adam, it's not something magic, so to speak. It's not something that comes by bloodlines. It's not something that comes by you doing good works. It's something that is very simple. You turn away from your sins and you put your faith and trust in what Christ has already done. The perfect law keeper has kept the law on your behalf. And when you repent and believe the gospel, then you get his righteousness credited to your account. His sin gets credited to your account. We've used this analogy before, that the natural man by himself is down here in the darkest, deepest depths of debt to God and sin. Right? And so Christ goes to the cross, pays for our sin. Where does that bring us up to? We're just neutral. We're just at zero there in the bank account of righteousness, so to speak. But Christ lived the perfect life of righteousness for us. And so when we repent and believe the gospel, not only does our sin get credited to him, but his righteousness gets credited to us. So all of a sudden, this bank account of righteousness that was infinitely negative, that goes to zero, now goes to this infinitely positive state. Because when God looks at us in Christ, he sees Christ's perfect robes of righteousness. So, young people especially. Many of you, not many of you, but there's some of you that are here only because your mom and dad drug you here today. And I would say, like Brother Corey mentioned, it's a wonderful blessing that you have a believing mom and dad, that this is not the first time that you've heard this gospel message, but now is the time to actually respond to that gospel message, to turn and flee the wrath, to come flee to Christ today. We heard about this relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. In Christ, we actually have a better relationship with God than what Adam and Eve even had in the garden. We heard that, yes, they had the ability not to sin, but they also had the ability to sin and separate themselves from God. In Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no separation from us in Christ. Yes, Christians continue to sin. Young people, you know this. You observe your mom and dad. None of us in this room are perfect, but we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. So I would just urge you, exhort you today to flee to him. Let me pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come in awe and astounded by the glory of your creation. Just from that smallest subatomic particle in the atom, that's so small, so intricate that we can't even fathom it, to the trillions of galaxies that you created just by your spoken word. And let that sink into us and let us have a greater understanding of who you are, the God that created all these things. Thank you for the testimony that we have of Scripture, of our beginnings. We We don't have to guess. We don't have to listen to modern man and philosophical explanations. But we know from you, the Creator, how you created us and why you created us for your glory. Lord, become thankful and look forward to the new creation. And we rejoice in the fact that in Christ we are new creations now, and we look forward to the restored new heavens and new earth. Amen.